Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So, you remember last time we talked that this time, after having, you know, heard the something about the nature and names of Christ, his offices, we would consider some of the leading heresies that the church had to defend against already early on in its history. Now, just as an aside, you'll notice that if you've ever looked through the Canons of Dort, the third of our three doctrinal standards, you'll see that in the end of each section, not only is there a section-by-section declaration of what is true, but you're also going to see at the end of each section some shaded areas in the back of your psalter. In fact, if you have a psalter nearby, you can just take a glance, or you don't necessarily have to, but it looks something like this. Pages where there's light and dark sections. And what they've done, our fathers, is not only promote the truth, but then they also catalog under each heading that they just taught what some of the errors of the day concerning that truth were, and then they refute them. And it's actually, you know, one of the duties of the church not just to proclaim truth, but to defend against error. And so that's, you know, it's not the most pleasant of tasks, to be sure, but it is definitely a necessary task. So what we're doing now is looking at some of the chief heresies that arose in the early church concerning Jesus Christ, who he is, his natures, and so on. And we'll discuss those, and then, you know, the point of it is, these are still around today. They may have different names, they may, you know, have slightly different variations, but essentially, there really aren't new heresies that pop up most times. They're just old heresies recycled. You know, people discover these writings of these heretics, think they've discovered some great vein of buried truth, not realizing they've just discovered, you know, something that was buried by the church on purpose because it was heresy. So if you look at the page 409, the first error to be considered is shared by what we call Socinians and also Unitarians. And this is the denial of Jesus' divine nature. Now that simply means denying that Jesus is God. Okay? So Why don't we have somebody read that just to keep this going? Luke, why don't you do that, number one?
The denial of Jesus' divine nature. Certain groups in church history, the Sassians, during the Reformation, and the
Unitarians,
and other modern liberal theologians today have taught that Jesus was not divine, but only human. This false teaching denies the numerous verses that ascribe divine names, attributes, works, and honors to Christ, as well as the testimonies of his divinity found in Scripture.
Okay. If you look in the margin, Socinians, followers of the Socinus brothers, there were more than one Socinian founders of this sect. They taught that Jesus was only human, but he was an exalted human after his death, and only then took on certain divine functions, but never a divine nature. Unitarians are still around today. You can actually see church signs that say the Unitarian Church of Hartford, Connecticut, or, you know, we had one in the town where I grew up in, the Unitarian Church on the corner of whatever the name of the street was, I forget now, but an old church. And I remember talking to a Unitarian one time early in my Christian walk, and I was talking about the commandments, and he was like, well, you know, I don't particularly choose to follow this one commandment or that one commandment. You know, I said, what are your services like? Well, we get together and we talk and we just discuss things, and some people might regard the Lord's Day as something significant. I don't particularly care to follow that one, but I do the other ones. And, you know, it's like, well, okay, so, and Unitarianism is actually quite rampant in England, more than probably anywhere else in the world today. More Unitarian churches there than anywhere. But we have a fair number of them, especially in the northeast of our country, that took a foothold early on. It's kind of sad, but predictable. You notice worldwide where truth comes, and then truth kind of dies out. Often some of the worst heresies kind of fill in behind it. And so when you think about England, that was, you know, one of the, you know, hubs of, you know, true Christianity not too many centuries ago. You go there now, same thing with the Netherlands. It is a shadow of what it used to be. Morally, ethically, government, you name it, any phase of society. And now what happened is, of course, the purest form of Christianity landed on the northeastern shores. You know, people also came to Virginia and places in the south, but historically, primarily, people came there for economic reasons, whereas people came to the northeast primarily for religious reasons. So that was the bastion of the Great Awakening, for example, began in the northeast, and the Second Great Awakening began in the northeast, and the revival that began in New York City in the 1800s started in the northeast. But as seems to be the pattern throughout history, the very center of godliness years ago is now the center of liberalism and liberal theology. We still do have solid Christian churches in the Northeast, but it's a challenge as pluralism and secular humanism. And, you know, I think we only have to take a trip to Harvard University or to Princeton to see evidences of that. Harvard was the first college in our country. It was started ostensibly to train people for the ministry. You would not want to enroll your son in Harvard Divinity School to become a minister, because doctrinally they have all the great works of the men who used to be there years ago in their library. Same thing with Princeton. You can go out in Princeton's graveyard and see the grave of Jonathan Edwards and the grave of Archibald Alexander, the grave of Charles Hodge, but you won't find their teaching in their seminary very much. Unitarianism and Socinianism. Any questions on that? It's simply saying that he wasn't divine. Who teaches that today?
Jehovah's Witnesses
do, right? I believe the Mormons do too. But somebody actually challenged me on that, and I never did bother to look that up. I should have. Does anybody know for sure if the Mormons, if they teach that too?
There's more of a polytheism, but it's
indirectly.
I see. That's true too. Although polytheism plus three. It's probably a unique combination of different heresies. Number two, the denial of Jesus' human nature. Now, you see the word Gnostic there in dark print. I just want to alert you to the fact that, you know, it's kind of like when you have two circles. There's places where the circles overlap, but the two circles are not the same. When you see the word Gnostic here, Gnostic is more than what's defined here, but it's the Gnostics who believe this. So in other words, when you read Gnostic, it doesn't just mean this. It means a lot of things. But for our purposes concerning Jesus' natures, it means this. So denial of Jesus' human nature. Somebody want to read that paragraph? Go ahead, Joel.
The denial of Jesus' human nature. The Gnostics and all the Orthodox history and other groups later have denied Jesus' human nature. They keep that Jesus was divine and that his human nature was only a form through which he was revealed himself. This error denies scriptural reference of Jesus' conception, fall, development, suffering, death, burial, etc. According to this teaching, Jesus, as apostle, did not actually experience these things. They only happened through the human form he was using.
So basically the teaching there is you can't see God. So God had to assume a form that you could see, assume a voice that you could hear, but he really didn't become human. This is just like a mask. This is just like a visible representation of deity, but not really a human person. I think what's also significant, look over in the margin there too. Gnostics believe that the soul and spiritual aspects of man were good, created by a good God, and that man's physical body was evil, created by an evil God. Jesus was only spiritual. He descended upon and used a human body for some time and then departed, but he was not human. Now, anybody who studied philosophy, what does this remind you of? This teaching about good soul, bad body. Where would you find the origins of this? Right. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. This is Greek philosophy 101. And so the Gnostics were not... See, this is... I don't want to go into all the church history, but if you remember our church history lesson some months ago, there was a tremendous overlap, to the detriment of the church, quite frankly, a tremendous overlap in the early church between the influence of Greek philosophy and Christianity. There was... You know, it's sadly reminiscent of today's people trying to meld evolutionary science with creation, you know, with literal scriptural understanding of a young earth. It's so reminiscent of that because in those days, the way people thought, the way people formulated their thinking and their understanding of conceptual terms and whatnot was almost entirely Greek. That was like considered the highest form of learning and processing and synthesizing information. The problem is, some of the early church fathers, and you can read it in their very writings, they adopted some of these beliefs and mixed them into the Christian thought. And this is one of the more serious examples of that. Joshua? Right.
So that's kind of,
you know, Greek ideology too. It actually, yes. What Josh is talking about is, you know, the whole idea that there are different degrees of Christian. There are the enlightened ones who have an inner secret knowledge that's not given to the general class of, you know, you'll get saved all right by believing in Jesus and, you know, repenting of his, but you know, you're just kind of operating at a pretty low level. But if you really got the inside track and you've got the secret knowledge that's been hidden, you know, and special illumination, all that sort of thing, you know, you're operating on a different level. Now it's also, just one second, it's also interesting to see a reflection of that later in what was called the higher light movement, where, okay, there's the ordinary Christian life, but you can really work your way up into perfectionism. That was one branch. Now, I don't want to denigrate the whole higher life movement, because there was a branch, like, for example, Pietism in Germany. There were some extreme elements in that movement, but there were also some good elements in that movement, where holiness, personal devotions, an experience of God's nearness was emphasized. That's good stuff. And we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. But this whole idea that, well, there's the ordinary Christian, then there's a special class of Christians, and you wonder if that didn't lead to the whole clergy class in the Roman Catholic Church later, where you have the dumb laity who just basically have to be taught by symbols and pictures and paintings and statues. But then there's the learned, you know, literate, scholarly clergy class, and you just follow them and listen to them. So it's interesting how what goes around comes around in different forms. Michael, what were you going to say?
You look at the liberalism in Germany with the University of Tübingen, and then you see this outworking of that. What it directly is in front to is the principle and teaching and truth of the sovereignty of God, and it brings out kind of this outworking that somehow we can help God.
Good.
In our way of thinking or application of our slippery slope.
Yeah. For those on the recording, Michael's point, if I could just summarize it rightly, you see in almost every major heresy throughout history, he cited the Tübingen school of thinking in Germany, I think that was like the 1800s or so, where you had liberal theologians like Schleiermacher, and that's another interesting story. You had Kant, you had the Danish Kierkegaard coming in around that same time period. And when you think about it, when you actually just stop to think about it, a heresy is a deviation from orthodox belief. Why would you do that? Well, I've got the inside track. I know something you don't know. So they consider their heresy as a novelty that's been kind of hidden from the ordinary church. But when you think about it, the very fact that you're deviating... Now, we have to be careful when we say that, because technically the Reformation was a deviation from the church, right? The Roman Catholic Church, the Reformation, deviated from what was, but actually didn't deviate from orthodoxy. It actually returned to orthodox teaching. So we have to be a little bit careful when we use terms and things like that. But it is true that, and what's really tricky, and that's what I'm concerned about in this generation. Let me just explain. If we go back to the German liberalism period, so you had this shift. Now remember, Germany is where the Reformation began. By the 1800s, 200-something years later, you have this shift toward extreme liberalism. But here's the danger. Then comes along Karl Barth, B-A-R-T-H. He was supposed to rescue Reformed theology from the liberals. He would use all the traditional terms that the Reformers used. So people would start reading him and saying, aha, he's, you know, brought us back to the Reformation again. Except he started using those very same terms in different ways than the Reformers did. So now you ended up with the defender of the faith being another deviation from the truth. Now, I'm not saying everything Karl Barth wrote was wrong. I'm not saying you can't read some of his works with profit. But I am saying you need to be very discerning when you read his works, because it sounds Reformed. All the terms are there. But he uses them in ways that are not Orthodox Christianity in some instances. So that's my concern today. Be very careful. I'm not saying like be paranoid, but be discerning that when you hear somebody who pretends to be classic, historic Christianity, that they actually are. and don't just sound that way. Okay, so, and that takes some prayer, it takes some study. I think what we're doing today is a valuable exercise. Studying, you know, it may not be the most enjoyable, maybe not the most edifying at all times, but studying doctrine, rehearsing in our minds even things that we maybe know well, is a good antidote from all these nice sounding things that are really deviations from truth. Okay, so Gnosticism. I think we're living in an area of the country where this, if I could just say it this way, this Gnostic spirit is alive. We have all kinds of little groups who think, you know, and you talk to them, and when they discover that you're not in tune with them, it's usually not, oh, you know, why don't you believe that? Or, you know, what do you believe? Or could I be mis-? No, it's like they kind of look at you with that knowing look and that little bit of a smile, like, well, I, you know, I really feel sorry for you that you're not up to speed like we are. Let me tell you what the real deal is, right? And that even itself says something. I mean, the fact that we are a Reformed church means we are striving continuously to examine ourselves whether we are truly scriptural. And, you know, we're discussing now as a council an issue that's embedded in our church order that we're starting to wonder if it really is scriptural, if there isn't another way of looking at something. Now, we do that with great hesitation because, you know, our standards have lasted a long, long time. And when churches abandon their standards, they don't typically turn out very well too fast. So we're not doing that. But like church order is a step aside from our doctrinal standards. And we're starting to wonder, okay, is this or that part of church order really closest to Scripture? So we need to have that honesty, not only that we teach, but that we are teachable, that we can be taught. Because we certainly can't begin to think we have the corner on truth. So we do need to be open. Somebody had their hand up. Go ahead, Homer.
Yeah, I just wanted to make a comment about Gnosticism. It's a lot more prevalent than we realize. I would like to state that. Actually, if you go on up in like Freemasonry, Christian Science, that's a movement. A lot of these bigger prominent movements, they're all Gnostic.
Well, Mormonism certainly.
Well, yeah, but they're esoteric. They're all esoteric, and Gnosticism is very common. I've actually been on New Age, for instance. New Age is very common as well. My uncle is New Age, and I've seen it fall through what he says. And I've also signed myself up on websites that were. That believe that, and I've actually read some of their stuff in the week that you're signed up in, and it's all Gnostic. Mm. So that's basically the New World Order type mindset is Gnostic.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So, for those on the recording, you know, we're talking about Scientology. We're talking about New Age movement. Many forms of Gnosticism alive and well. We could probably spend a whole day or two or ten talking about that. But I think the point simply is, to them, Jesus was not truly human. Number three, somebody want to read that?
The denial of both Jesus' human and divine natures. The Arians in early church history, the Jehovah's Witnesses today, teach that Jesus was created as neither God nor man. He was created as the highest creature above the angels, but below God. This belief denies the scriptural references to both Christ's divinity and humanity.
Right. Good. So, the Arians and the Jehovah's Witnesses of today, he is a unique creature, the first created being, they would say. And I don't think I can explain it any better than explained here. Arius, 4th century AD, you'll notice in the margin. So early on. Any questions on that? Okay, number four. Can I have a volunteer for that?
The
the denial of the unity of the two natures in the person of Christ. Nestorians taught that the two natures of Christ are not united in one essence or person in Christ. Jesus was the union of two persons in one. This union was similar to human marriage. Two distinct persons becoming one. They are bound together in one union but remain two separate persons. The Nestorians viewed Christ as two different persons who were morally agreed and bound together in purpose and action. This error denies the scriptural teachings that the mediator must be God and man in one, sinless person.
Okay, thank you. So Nestorius, denial of the unity of the two natures, being two distinct, they say two distinct persons, rather than one person. Again, notice the date, 428. One more. Number five, denial of the distinctiveness of the two natures of Christ, Eutychus. Someone want to read that, please?
The denial of the distinctiveness of the two natures of Christ. Eutychus taught an opposite error from that of the Nestorians who grant Jesus' natures. Eutychus taught that the two natures are intermixed in one, into a new God-man nature. This teaching denies the distinctive characteristics of both the divine and human natures. It also produces various confusing mistaken ideas, such as Christ being everywhere present in his human as well as divine properties. This error falsely degrades the divine nature, mixing it with the human, but only exalts the human nature, mixing it with the divine.
So basically, if I could put it into a summary fashion, he was a unique creation, a unique blend of divine and human. Where the human properties were not properly speaking human, so that the human body, for example, could be, like it says, they were everywhere present. The divine natures and the human all mixed together into something unique, something new. Neither man nor as he was before he became this. Now, they center on the Council of Chalcedon meeting in 451. Notice how all these errors, first four centuries. What a difficult time that must have been for the church fathers to deal with all these errors at the same time. They were all within the same time period. So 451, the Council of Chalcedon concerning the natures of Jesus, you can look over in the margin, that after Christ's incarnation, the unity of his person consisted of two natures, which are without confusion, without change, and also without division, and without separation. So kind of defending against Nestorius and Eutyches. Now, if you really want to see the defining document on this whole controversy, it's not the Council of Chalcedon, it's the Athanasian Creed. And I'm not going to take the time now to go through it. It's rather lengthy. It's in the back of your Psalter. In fact, right after the music section, the very first thing you'll find are the three ecumenical creeds called the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed, by far the most lengthy and most detailed, walks you through the church's resolution of these issues. And you want to talk about precise wording. I think even just from a historical point of view, it's well worth reading it if you've never read it before. You know, when we were in New Jersey, we would actually, every service, we would read one of the three creeds. And I would, you know, break this one up because it's so long into pieces. But we would read this regularly in the church because It is really, we thank God for the clarity that he gave his church regarding the Trinity. It is a work of art. And it's just like the Canons of Dort focus on the error of the Remonstrants or Arminianism. The Athanasius Creed, even though it contains the same articles in essence as the Apostles' Creed, it focuses very minutely on the question of Christ, who he is, his natures, his persons, stuff like that. Any questions? Okay. So strongly Did the church believe that the doctrine of the Trinity was an essential matter of the faith? I'll just read you the opening words of the Athanasian Creed. Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic, meaning universal, faith. The Catholic Church, as we know it, didn't exist at that time. Which faith, except every one do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. So this wasn't just a minor controversy, a little, you know, diddling around the edges of the finer points of doctrine. This was the very center. If you get God wrong, you've got it all wrong. If you don't understand who he is. And peppered throughout this document, interestingly enough, like line 29, furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our fathers recognized how essential these things are. Last line in the Athanasian Creed, this is the Catholic faith which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. Pretty important things. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, before the time of the Reformation, began to deviate with regard to the Lord's Supper into some of these errors. By confounding the two natures of Christ, you would worship. I still remember walking into the church and, you know, bowing on one knee toward the golden box in the corner of the church, because that's where the consecrated, I'm using their language, the consecrated wafers are. Consecrated wafers mean the bread that was turned into Christ. So there was God in that golden box, as far as we were thinking. So you wouldn't think of walking into church and not bowing to that box. Now, I know to you it sounds so peculiar. But, you know, when the priest raised up that piece of bread, we would all look intently at it, thinking there is the Lord. So it gets very strange. But Martin Luther didn't get far enough out of that. He came up with a peculiar teaching, what we call consubstantiation. He didn't say that the bread became Christ, but that the body of Christ was with and under and around those elements. So he was there, you just couldn't see him. But that begets all kinds of problems. Luther eventually, when people pressed him on that belief, said, well, yes, the human nature of Christ is ubiquitous, meaning that the human nature of Christ is everywhere present. Well, that's not a human nature. Human natures can't do that. So to be truly human, his body is in one place right now, physically. It's not everywhere present. His divine nature, of course, is everywhere present. But to start confounding the natures, you get all kinds of headaches. And that's those are two of the big outcroppings that are still around today. Next time, God willing, we're going to go into the names of Christ. That is just a wonderful, wonderful study. And like Michael does in our Leslie Bible study, let me just give you a little taste to whet your appetite for next time. That's his, you know, famous line at the end of the Bible study. Just remember that the names of Christ are Christ. You know, we have names. We may or may not live up to those names. Sometimes our parents give us names because they just like the name. Or it's a relative who they're naming us after. That's not so with God's names. God's names are Him. That's why taking God's names in vain is considered a dreadful sin by Him. Because His names are the revelation of who He is, not just what He's like. So when He says, I am the Good Shepherd, He is the Good Shepherd. When he calls himself the Lord our righteousness, he is the Lord our righteousness, and so on. So just keep that in mind as we go over the many, many names of Christ. And hopefully one of the benefits we'll gain from that study is it'll make us even more sensitive when our Lord's name is used in vain, why it is such a serious thing and why we should warn people in love against that practice. Because God takes his name extremely seriously, and so should we. Okay, we're going to conclude now. Let's see. Who hasn't prayed in a while? Nathan, would you close in prayer for us, please?